Growing up, we used to see that symbol a lot on the playgrounds. Naughty, naughty, or shame on you. And I did a little bit searching, actually, on that symbol. It actually has a name. It's called the four-finger rub, when you rub one finger over the other. And its basic meaning is shame. I couldn't figure out its origin, where it came from. And Google was no help. But shame is an interesting concept. And when we think about shame and its opposite of honor in our Western society, we think about it in a little bit different terms than the way Eastern cultures think about those concepts of shame and honor. The Bible is written largely from an Eastern cultural concept. The Hebrews thought like Eastern people. The New Testament church was founded, although by that time they had been influenced by a lot of Greek thought, which the Greco-Roman system ended up being the foundation for the Western world and the Western worldview. Largely the Jews and the first Christians thought like Eastern peoples. So what I'd like to do today is to talk about these concepts of shame, symbolized by this little symbol that apparently is only used in North America. I wouldn't suggest using it outside of North America. It can be different things in different cultures. That's about all I'll say about that. But in North America, anyway, it refers to shame. So we're going to talk about shame and honor, and are these relevant concepts for today? If you want a title, that's my title. Are shame and honor relevant today? Now, let's start with maybe a few definitions. So what is shame? In our Western world, we think about shame as almost exclusively a negative concept. A basic definition is shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress that's caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Now, I want you to notice a few things about that definition. It's a feeling of pain or humiliation, and most of us have been in situations like that where we feel personal shame, and it's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant feeling at all. But according to this definition, it's caused by the consciousness. In other words, this is an inner pricking of our conscience, of wrong or foolish behavior. That's not historically what shame always meant, particularly to Eastern peoples. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Have you no sense of shame?" See, that's actually putting shame in a somewhat positive context. I heard that some growing up. Hardly hear that phrase anymore today. But growing up, I heard it. Wasn't always directed at me. But I did hear it growing up. And you hear it on older movies as well. Victorian era movies have this concept of honor and shame you'll see all the time. But to have shame in that sense is basically when someone asks you, have you no shame, they really mean, don't you know the proper thing to do? So shame was to be a guiding principle of right and wrong according to not your inner self-conscience necessarily, but what society values as good or bad behavior. It was an external way of looking at right and wrong versus an internal way of thinking about right and wrong. So we could say it again in this way. If you have a sense of shame, it means you know how to behave properly in your cultural group. And if you have no shame, it means you're shameless, which is a bad thing. I know it can be a little bit confusing, but when we think about shame, just keep in mind that shame doesn't always necessarily, from a biblical standpoint, mean a bad thing. You should have an internal sense of shame in that sense. Now let's turn the tables and look at the opposite of shame, which is honor. Defining honor. So the basic meaning of honor is to elevate, or to be elevated, to hold in high respect or in great esteem. And we're going to look at how these concepts are used in Scripture, because again, in Eastern societies, these are what historians call Eastern cultures are what's called shame honor cultures. Shame and honor cultures. You see these cultures alive and today, largely in Eastern societies. If you visit places like India, Indonesia, China, Thailand, these are all largely cultures that even today are still fairly well regulated by this shame and honor system. So let's take a brief tour through our Bibles of what does shame look like in the Scriptures. We'll look at one example. We'll spend a fair amount of time here back in the books of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So we're going to go and look at some historical examples here. We're going to talk about what shame looked like in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about what honor looks like in the Scriptures. And then we're going to look at how this applies to us today as we wrap things up toward the end of this message. All right, so back here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll recognize the story. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. And we'll just pick up just a few verses here. We don't have time to review the whole thing. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, here's the context setting. Verse 1 says, "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg, Ammah, and from the hand of the Philistines. And then he defeated Moab." I'm in chapter 8. It's supposed to be in chapter 11. Those few chapters talk about some of David's accomplishments in battle. Pushing back Israel's enemies. And then in chapter 11 is where we should be. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. It says, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." Now, we may miss this with our Western cultural eyes, what the narrator here is telling us in just this one verse in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. It says very plainly that this is the time of year when all the kings go out to battle. And yet David wasn't going out to battle. He was staying behind in Jerusalem. And we know from the story that staying behind in Jerusalem is what got David into trouble. So already the narrator is telling us that David is already acting dishonorably by not leading the troops in battle like he should have been doing. It was his general Joab who was out there fighting the wars for him. David remained at Jerusalem. So already we get a hint, a foretaste, if you will, that David is acting dishonorably in his chapter of his life. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house." Again, his men are out there spilling their blood in the battlefield. Joab is their commander and not David their king. So David is lounging in the evening. He's on his upper room, walking on the roof of the king's house, enjoying the cool of the evening. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, several commentators will say that Bathsheba here was also behaving dishonorably, because in that culture, no woman goes out to bathe where they could be exposed. Certainly not to be exposed, because everyone in that culture knew where the seat of power was. They knew where the king's house was. It's like if you strolled up to the in the White House lawn, and you tried to take a, you know, you tried to go inside the White House to use their bathroom or something without getting permission, and you throw up your hands and say, "Oh, well, you know, when the Secret Service shows up, oh, I didn't know that this, you know, that the president might be at home." Well, it's, we know where the seat of power is, and so this would have gone without saying that Bathsheba also would have known where the seat of power was. And so some commentators, it's not stated explicitly in the text, but some commentators feel that Bathsheba is almost baiting David, that she was complicit in this whole thing. Regardless, he saw her bathing. He noted that she was very beautiful to behold. And so verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Some of the commentaries that I was looking at in this case also brought out the fact that even in this case, the servant was asking the question to try to save David's face so that he wouldn't be shamed by not knowing this detail, because he was king. He was supposed to know all things. Not know all things in literal sense, but if he had a question, he could have asked somebody privately, but this was clearly a public affair. So the servant says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So the servant asks in form of the question so that David could say, "Yes, this is," thereby saving face. And then David sent messengers. Notice there's multiple messengers now sent to Bathsheba. And so already we understand that this is not a private affair that David is having here. If several servants are made aware of this, this is very public. Everyone at David's house would know what was going on. So David sent messengers, plural, and they took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, his commander in the field, verse 6, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And so David had a plan. He figured out he could save face, he could make all this well by just having Uriah go and then sleep with his wife, and he could wash his hands of it, and life would move on. Well, we know that's not what happened. He refused to go down to his house. Even after he did that, even after he told him to go there multiple times. And so David sent him to the front lines of the battle. He had his men withdraw from the front lines, and Uriah was killed in battle. And notice where David's heart was. He didn't have an inner conviction that this was necessarily wrong. If you go toward the end of the chapter, now verse 24, let's go to verse 23. This is where the messenger comes back to David with the news that Uriah had been killed in battle. And the messenger said to David, verse 23, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's men are dead." So Uriah wasn't the only casualty of David's sin. "And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And verse 25, "Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." You know, David's attitude was essentially, c'est la vie, you know. Sometimes these things happen. Go back and encourage Joab and tell him to continue the assault. So David has no inner conscience that's pricking him, that's bothering him that we see in this story. So I'm bringing this out because we're comparing and contrasting the Western way of looking at inner conviction and being pricked in the heart and having this inner conscience versus the shame honor system, which was more external. The shame or the honor came from outside the individual, from the community. And so in that day, we know there were prophets who served as the voice or the conscience of the Israelite community. Let's pick it up in verse 27 now. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David didn't see anything wrong with this. His conscience was not pricked. But this thing, it says, displeased the eternal God. And here we have the voice of God to come and affect his servant David, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent David to Nathan, and he came to him and he said, and he gives him this parable. There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayward man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so this parable, this story that Nathan the prophet shared with David is what finally angered him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he has done this thing and because he has had no pity. And then the famous response of Nathan to David in verse 7, he says, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then we read more about David's repentance toward the latter half of chapter 12. And of course, also in Psalm 51, where David repents before God and says, before you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So David was shamed into a state of repentance. Well, let's talk for just a few minutes about how the Bible talks about honor. We had talked about honor earlier on as honor is being elevated, being revered, and a classic way of how honor is pictured in the scriptures is in Luke 14, where Jesus tells this parable to those who had, he was sitting at supper. They were having a meal anyway. Luke chapter 14 in verse 7. He was in the house of one of the Pharisees. And so verse 7 of Luke chapter 14 says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin, notice this, with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus tells him, don't automatically go to the place of honor. Take the seat of humility so that your host can then show you honor by giving you a better seat at the table. Otherwise, you risk being shamed publicly in front of your peers by being asked to take a lower seat. Let's finish this parable. Verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. See, that's what it means in biblical terms to be honored, to be found in favor, to be elevated. Then it says, you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So again, notice honor and shame are public events. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted or honored. So with that in mind, let's look at a few Proverbs as well. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs is a great place on this subject in general, both on the shame side, what causes shame, how do we avoid shame, and also how do we pursue honor. In Proverbs chapter 15, let's look in verse 33. Proverbs 15:33, here it is, says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So we see two concepts here on how to pursue honor in our walk. That is to pursue humility and to pursue the fear of the Lord. Let's look at a few other Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 4 now. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord, there's those two concepts again, are riches and honor and life. Humility and the fear of the Lord precede any of these other blessings, riches and honor and life. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 16. Proverbs 11, 16 says, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Notice how different these paths are. It says the gracious woman, one who is gracious and kind and loving and has those qualities of the fear of the Lord and humility. It says the gracious woman retains honor, it says. But it says ruthless men retain riches. These are two very different ways of going after goals in life. The former is how God wants us to pursue goals by having a proper fear or reverence for Him and of being humble in our own eyes. Whereas it says the ruthless or the prudent man retain riches. Very different motives. Much as verse 17, the very next verse, also gives these contrasts. It says, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Again, showing these contrasts, two different ways of life, two very different motivations. Now, another example that we'll spend a little bit of time on regarding this shame and honor culture is in the New Testament and how Jesus interacted with the Jewish leaders. I'm going to read this quote from a book. It's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. It's by Richards and O'Brien. And essentially what this book does is it goes through and helps readers understand the Eastern mindset in which so much of the Bible it works from that understanding. This is in the context of Jesus and the Jewish rulers. The authors say this, quote, "During his earthly ministry, Jesus worked within the honor-shame system. In the ancient world, there was only so much honor to go around, and it was a limited good." In other words, everyone was after honor in that society. Everyone, it says, was scrambling for more. Jesus' opponents understood this well. Public questions were never for information. Notice that. It says, public questions were never for information. If one wanted information, you asked privately, as we often see Jesus' disciples do in private. You can think of many examples where Jesus would be teaching in parables publicly, and then his disciples, when they really wanted to understand what he meant, they would privately go with Jesus to the side and ask him afterwards what those things meant. So that's how you asked for information. Continuing on, Nicodemus came at night because he didn't want his question misunderstood. He was looking for answers from Jesus, not honor. But public questions were contests. The winner was determined by the audience, who represented the community. If you silenced your opponent, you gained honor, and they lost some. This is why the Jewish officials killed Jesus. They had been challenging Jesus publicly, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, for example, and every time they lost, in other words, and every time Jesus outdid them in these public debates, they, his opponents, lost honor. And the book concludes with, they were tired of it, and they wanted their honor back. Classic case of this also is toward the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 22. Let's turn to that one, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus' opponents here ask Jesus another question. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went, and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." So again, this is in a public setting, and they're trying to defend their honor by trying to entrap Jesus in words. Verse 16 now, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth, nor do we care about anyone, for you have no regard for person or men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now keep in mind, their goal is entrapment. Their goal is to retain or to get back some of their lost honor by asking Jesus this question and entrapping him in words. Verse 18, "Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Now notice this in verse 22. "When they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him a question as well." So they begin to ask him even more questions. And then at the end of those questions, if we go down to the end of chapter 22, here's more verbal sparring in a public realm. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'Well, he's the son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying,'" here quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." They figured out that they couldn't defeat him in a public sparring debate. They could not get their honor back by debating him. And so they changed tactics and decided that they had to kill him. So notice two things in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus' conflict with the religious leadership begins actually in the previous chapter, where it says in Matthew 21, verse 23, it says, "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him." So this is a very public forum. The questions are posed to Jesus in the most important public forum of all, there at the site of the temple. It says, in the temple courts. So there could be no higher stakes in this honor game. Secondly, Matthew makes the point at the end of the conflict story that we just read there in Matthew 22:46. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus continued to get more honor for himself. And so the religious leaders changed tactics. In Mark chapter 15, toward the end here of Mark's account, beginning of verse 13, Mark 15:13. So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." We know, we typically review scriptures like this toward the Passover season. And we typically review how subhuman crucifixion was, and how it was designed to extract as much pain and as much bloodshed as possible without, and to prolong death as long as possible. One of the points we don't perhaps emphasize as much, though, is that crucifixion was the most public and the most effective way of shaming an individual that existed during the time of the Roman Empire. This was no holds barred, outright public shaming is what crucifixion amounted to. They were stripped of their clothes, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was verbally abused, all meant to take away his honor and to publicly shame him. This is what Jesus went through. But notice how, in God's wisdom, God turns the tables on this whole honor-shame paradigm in Acts chapter 2. Peter's speech, we know it well. But in verse 32, Jesus is talking publicly to many Jews who had come from all over to keep the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three pilgrimage festivals. And so people were there from all over the Roman Empire. And here, breaking into the middle of his speech in Acts chapter 2, in verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So keep in mind that crucifixion was the ultimate in public shaming. And Peter is saying that that God had raised up Jesus. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, the right hand of the king was the place of honor. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you subjected to ultimate shame and humiliation, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And so Peter, in this very powerful sermon, completely shows how God flipped the tables on every human expectation of Jesus Christ. Jesus couldn't be defeated in the public circles by people questioning him. He always won the debates, gathering more honor, showing that he represented his Father in heaven. Jesus said he was there to represent his Father. He was there to reveal his Father in heaven. And yet, even in his death, this is a central message of the New Testament, is how God overcame insurmountable odds and used ultimate shame to actually elevate Jesus to a position of ultimate glory and honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. So it didn't matter whether what cultural paradigm you came from, whether you were a Jew or whether you are a non-Jew or a Gentile. It says crucifixion was always seen as shame, the opposite of honor and glory. And Paul says, this is what we preach. But to those who are called, he says, verse 24, to those who are called, we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette, to be both called and to be chosen, to understand what God is doing. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But notice verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So when we understand a little bit more about this honor-shame system, we understand that God also works, or God works with this honor-shame system as well. He takes what's shameful and he elevates it. And he takes what's elevated, or what is elevated itself, and he lowers it. This is how our great God works. John chapter 5. I think we alluded to this a little bit earlier, but let's turn there briefly. John chapter 5. Verse 22. John 5. Let's pick it up in verse 20. John 5, verse 20. Says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. Again, he's placed the Son in a seat of honor. Now notice verse 23, that So God has placed his son Jesus at his right hand in this seat of judgment for the purpose, or that, verse 23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor or elevate or extol the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So both the Father and the Son are to be honored. And when we honor the Son, we therefore honor the Father, because the Father sent the Son. And we have parables about this as well. I don't think we have time to go there, but you remember the parables well that talk about the servant, or the master of the house, who sends out his servants to gather in for the banquet. And he sends them out into the streets to those who were invited. And those who were invited, they basically shrug off the invitation. They go back to their job, they go back to their fields. And then it says some of them actually go out and they take those servants who were sent from the master, and they take them out and they beat them and they kill them. So the point of this and similar parables, which are all examples of God the Father and his kingdom and how he's bringing about that kingdom through using his Son, all of these parables point out the fact that if you dishonor, or if you shame the servants, you are shaming the master who sent them. That's why to honor the Son is to honor the Father, because the Father sent the Son as his representative in his place. And so when we honor Jesus, we honor the Father as well. All right, so how do we apply this concept of, or these two principles of shame and honor, these two very different things? Well, we can apply honor in our marriages, for one. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter, third chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 7. If I can find 1 Peter, there it is. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is, their wives, "with understanding, giving honor," it says, "to the wife." Elevating, says, "Husbands, elevate your wives, show them honor, give them respect, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So again, honor simply means to elevate, to put in a place of esteem. So honor certainly applies in our marriages. If we broaden the circle also to families, we know the commandment. Fifth commandment says, "Children, honor your parents." Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And the New Testament brings out that this is the first commandment also with a promise. But we can also, and the Bible tells us to also honor the brethren. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor," it says, "giving preference to one another." In honor, giving preference to one another. Remember, we talked about honor earlier on, and we said that how do you practice honor? Well, you practice honor by having a proper fear or reverence of the eternal God. And you also practice honor by practicing humility. And so honoring others is to elevate others, to show others a proper, to put them in a place higher than oneself. Some translations also put this verse, it says, and showing, it says, outdoing one another by showing honor or giving honor to one another. That's the English Standard Version that says, outdo one another in honor toward one another. A quick note on what honor is not. Honor is not the same as validation. Now, we all are kind of built in, we all kind of have a built-in need for validation. Whether it's seeing likes on our social media pages, you know, you see a couple likes when you get onto Facebook or LinkedIn or whatever your social media preferences are. And you see likes, it's like, hey, that kind of feels good. That's a validation of us. Or if you get kudos at work for an idea that your boss says, hey, I like the idea. We're gonna implement that. You know, that feels good. That's good validation. But honor is not the same thing as validation. If our sense of self-worth is tied to validation, then when validation is not there, our sense of self-worth suffers. We get angry when we get overlooked at work. Or we get down on ourselves when we don't see those likes on social media. So our self-worth cannot be tied to validation, but our self-worth should be tied to honor. That is, the honor that God gives us, that God shows us. Look at Romans chapter 2, for example. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Romans 2, verse 6 says, who will render each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So when we seek after these things with the right attitude for both for glory and honor and immortality, he says God will grant or gift eternal life to those individuals. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But notice verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So, in short, we get our self-worth from God, not from society's ideas of what is good or what is bad. And if you haven't noticed, shaming is back in our society today, largely through, I think, social media and popular culture. If you don't agree with the current ideas about right and wrong that are defined by our society and that are not defined by the Word of God, you find out pretty quickly that you can be victim of public shaming. And we read about these examples. I read about them in the news or and blog posts all the time. How society tries to enforce their own social norms by publicly shaming those who don't agree with them. We see it all the time. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Final lesson we have here on what can we learn from this shame and honor culture or system of which so much of the Bible is steeped in is that our ultimate example of how to behave and the example to follow and the standard that has been set for us by Jesus Christ, who perfectly followed and obeyed his Father. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's our example, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He lived through a horrible, excruciating, public shaming event. And the author of Hebrews here says, look unto Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was low has been elevated. What was shamed, God has honored. For consider him, it says, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. Brethren, that's incredible encouragement for each and every one of us, that our sense of self-worth doesn't come from society around us, regardless of the public shaming that may go on, regardless of the hostility that we may face. It comes back to what God thinks about us. And God says that if we humble ourselves, that he, at the end, will exalt us. He will honor and bestow honor upon his people, those who stay faithful and those who walk as he has instructed us to walk. So shame and honor, are they relevant today? Well, hopefully we've showed in this study that when we take off our cultural blinders and we look at the Bible through that shame and honor system, we quickly see how relevant it really is for us as Christians today. I encourage you, if you haven't done this before, to do a simple word study. Use Strong's Concordance or your Bible app or whatever you have available, and do a quick word study on shame. What does the Bible say about shame? How do we avoid shame in God's way of life? And likewise, do a word study on honor. How do we seek after honor? What does God see as honorable in his people? How do we pursue that? How do we go after that? And I think we'll get a lot out of that study. Certainly more than we have time to go over in this sermon today. So, brethren, I think we can also see that even though the Eastern concept of honor and shame, which is more of a public conscience, is not opposed to our more Western view of what we could call an innocence guilt culture or a private conscience. Matter of fact, God can work in any culture he sees fit. But there are lessons for us when we look at how to pursue honor, how to avoid shame, and how that when God sent his son Jesus to this earth, he experienced all of it. He experienced honor in his public life. He experienced ultimate shame. And yet, because he was true and because he was faithful and because he fulfilled his mission as the Messiah, as God's son, God has exalted him and given him the ultimate place of honor. That's our ultimate example, brethren. And that helps, I think, illustrate why shame and honor are relevant for us today. Let's pursue God's honor.